certainly glad to be here and to be able to speak before all of you this morning. I hope that the things that I have prepared are helpful in some way and are all, of course, in according to God's will. The topic that you can see on the board that I would like to look at is the idea of deception and how sometimes those who are well-intended can deceive themselves into thinking that they are righteous when perhaps in actuality they are not. And the key to overcoming this is being able to recognize that there are specific things that God asks us to do. And if we are living in such a way that does not line up with God's word, we have to change ourselves and be willing to turn and to do things that are in accordance with God's will, such as what we read this morning in our reading in 1 Chronicles, how David would not take the threshing floor for nothing, but realized that sacrifice required something that costed him. He was willing to do things that were perhaps uncomfortable for him or that hurt him in a way in order for him to be able to move forward and actually show that he was willing to sacrifice for God. And this is the idea that we want to talk about this morning. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we want to start by talking about removing the mask of hypocrisy. In Job chapter 27 and verse 8, we are told, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul?" The word hypocrite originated in reference to actors, people who would pretend to be someone that they were not. In our modern vernacular, it has come to mean a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings, according to Merriam-Webster. In the Job 27 passage that we read, spiritual hypocrisy is condemned, and throughout the ages there have been those who put on masks in the social sense and claim to be righteous even when perhaps they are not. This has given rise to the belief that one may be a spiritually or morally good person who is acceptable in God's sight even without following the whole of God's word. This concept points us to the thesis text that I would like to use for the lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That passage deals with a variety of matters tying to the expected behaviors of Christians, particularly that the church at Corinth should use their bodies to glorify God instead of for their own selfish purposes. One of the common themes of the passage is that it is important to recognize that there are indeed certain behaviors that are expected of Christians, that our actions matter. The way by which we do things is important. Our bodies are to be used to do the will of God. Such a principle directly counters the doctrine that proposes that the end results of being a supposedly morally good person will justify any earthly actions or means by which their form of morality is achieved. After condemning the practice of Christians taking each other to the courts of unbelievers, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there are a few key points that I would like to draw out of this set of verses that we have looked at. And the first is that the passage primarily serves as a warning by exhorting us to not be deceived in verse 9. We ought to take note that this warning purposely presupposes that Christians can be deceived if they aren't careful. No one is immune to the wiles of the devil. Also, Paul's warning to not be deceived is in answer to the question, "Do you not know?" Knowledge of how we may be deceived can help prevent us from falling into the devil's traps. Secondly, we can learn that knowledge of righteousness and unrighteousness will help us to inherit the kingdom of God. So we will return to this passage again as we go along to draw other points. The second area that this leads us into is answering the question of what is good or moral or righteous. How do we determine what it is that we're supposed to be learning about when we say that we must learn about righteousness and unrighteousness. Well, in answering whether or not a generally good person may reach heaven without clinging to specific doctrine, we must first ask what it means to be good. This is the knowledge that Paul exhorted us as Christians to have. Now, the philosophy of man would tell us that no individual person has more intrinsic value than any other, and therefore no more inherent authority than any other. Thus, this country's emphasis on the value of equality. While sometimes this point of view may produce good results, it also, when taken to the extreme, promotes the idea of what's called moral nihilism. That is, there is no actual morality besides what humans invent through their norms and through their laws. Therefore, they ask, why should any person with equal intrinsic authority and worth to others be able to impose their idea of morality upon anyone else? The idea of equality in worth may be true. Consider that if the Bible teaches that God does not show partiality to men in Acts 10 and verse 34, then who are we to say that any of our own ways are better than another's? But that does not mean that we default to having no standard for morality. Fortunately, when it comes to righteousness, we are not left to our own potentially chaotic whims. There is a being that is greater than man who has the right and ability to teach moral law. God is, of course, intrinsically greater than man, his creation, and therefore holds more authority. So, while man may not have the authority to invent moral codes of their own that are universally applicable to others, such as how to be righteous, God, the creator and inventor of all things, in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, does have the authority, the power, the knowledge, and the vision to be able to dictate and enforce moral law. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Acts 17 and 28 also reminds us that God is the creator of all things, and it is only through him that we exist at all or that anything functions. Consider also Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, which says, "So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" This good that is being spoken of in the passage is absolute. It is pure, and it is used in an unrestricted use. The word that is translated to good in this passage is different than other words that are sometimes rendered to mean the same thing. It indicates an intrinsic purity. That is, God is good in and of himself. He is the source of all good because he is the ultimate good. Whenever something is more good, it is moving toward being more like God. He, therefore, has all authority to decide what constitutes goodness and what constitutes righteousness. The Israelites were warned against trusting their own norms and self-appointed standards for morality and righteousness in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, where it says, "You shall not all do as you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." This admonition, though, would be useless if we could not know what God expected of us in terms of righteousness, but he has revealed his will to us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. With God's will available to us, we can read of many standards for what God considers to be good simply by opening our Bibles. It is possible for us to also ask the question of whether or not this good is subject to gradation, or can we be a morally good person by basically following the scriptures as guidelines. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, we are told, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.'" God expects that his will for man's behavior to be recognized and followed. The paths that are being spoken of in this passage are particular. Man is admonished to ask for the old paths. We are to seek knowledge of righteousness. We might deduce that if man is to seek knowledge and he is also expected to stand where the good way is or utilize that knowledge, then we can find out that there is one understandable standard for what truth is that is accessible to us and that may be found. The Lord says that the old paths lead to where the good way is and that we should walk in it. Both of these terms are singular, meaning that there is a specific way that we are to live, in order to be morally righteous. We might also see John 14 and 6 and Matthew 7 and 14. In Hosea 14, 8 and 9, it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. Hosea here indicates that the only way for us to be fruitful is to be in the Lord. Dwelling in his ways are righteous, and not dwelling in the Lord's ways is wicked. So, in God's view, there is good and there is evil. One either follows God's commands or they do not. Only those who follow the will of the Lord are righteous. So what this means is that a morally good person will be saved only if their definition of what is good matches up with what may be found in the scriptures. These are not gradations of good. A person may be doing the will of the Lord, or they may not be. Which leads us to the third area of analysis, looking at the fact that God's will is not ambiguous, but rather specific. Despite realizing that following God's will is the key to righteousness, sometimes there are those who insist that the Bible refers to good only in abstract ways and through abstract concepts, and therefore that the way that we reach that which is good may be considered subjective. But Exodus 15 and verse 26 exemplifies a precedent that is present throughout the rest of the Bible. It says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So following each part of God's law is significant. We can also look to the story of Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This not only establishes the principle that we should not use unauthorized forms of worship, but that the means by which we follow God do in fact matter. The New Testament also bears out this idea in Acts 15, verses 23 and 24, where a rebuke is given to those who practice things that were not commanded them in the worship services. Some argue still that means may be excused to achieve an end that is supposedly in their eyes for the greater good. For example, some might embrace sinners out of a desire to complete the command of love. However, this line of reasoning is not accepted by God. The chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, which is that which precedes our theme passage, is dedicated to rebuking the congregation at Corinth for proudly accepting a fornicator into their congregation. Paul did not see tolerating sin for the sake of love or unity as being a positive thing. Instead of praising their ends justifies the means philosophy, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In verse 6. Paul was concerned that if wicked means were accepted by the Christians, as long as generally good ends were met, that wickedness would spread and sin would infect the entirety of Christian beings. Immoral acts do not make for righteous outcomes. It takes a just mean to achieve a just end. Accepting such beliefs would be a contradiction. These contradictions cannot be held by those who are truly Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We cannot be ready to give an answer or a defense for what we believe if there are clear conflicts in our views, such as being a generally good person who only looks at God's commands as guidelines. All of our actions reflect our values and reflect our beliefs and must be morally defendable by us. When we want to do two things at the same time that are incompatible, we do nothing but hurt ourselves by trying to harmonize them. An attempt at dissonance in this way should be rejected. Linking back again to our topic, we cannot be both Christians and non-Christians at once. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. When someone says that they are a moral person but do not follow God's commandments, they are deceiving themselves, which we will talk more about later. They will be judged by their works and whether or not their actions reveal their discipleship, though, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. In 1 Kings 18 and 21, it says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.'" Those who follow God cannot both wish to live for God and also for themselves or someone else. They must follow the specific doctrines that are set forth. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Further, there is a difference between what is perceived as goodness by the world and being considered godly. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, guides the people of God to reflect on scriptures so that they may go forth and live righteously without forgetting who it is that they represent when they go out into the world. It says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James exemplifies here that James' example here applies when we ignore specific purposes of God's word, allowing ourselves to forget what kind of person that we are supposed to be. We trade off true godliness for worldly morality. So it is clear that to be considered righteous, we have to study for this knowledge of how to obey God in the particular sense and not assume that we can pick and choose what moral principles to adopt. Now, this may also beg the question, how can we be considered good if we still fall short and do evil, which is the fourth area I would like to discuss. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Paul's writing in verse 11 of our theme passage, where he tells the church at Corinth, "And such were some of you," is along the same lines as what was referenced in Romans 3. Every Christian has at one time been a sinner. This should allow us not to excuse, but to, at least to some degree, sympathize with those who are lost. If we pity them and value them, we will do our best to help them come to repentance. But before diving into how we may help others become righteous, we should first ask whether or not we can be righteous ourselves. If a little leaven or sin leavens the whole lump, would we not become wholly evil by committing a sin? Unfortunately, the answer to this is yes. It is because we become unrighteous beings upon sinning that Jesus had to die. John chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us, though, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved." Man condemns himself by violating God's laws, according to 1 John 3 and 4. It is not God's will that man should be lost, though. That is why there is a method by which forgiveness may be reached. When we are forgiven, God blots out sins and looks at us as completely pure and righteous. God tells us in Isaiah 43 and 25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." If we follow God's law, he is willing to view us as good and as pure. Speaking of Abraham's righteousness, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 and through 25, the Bible says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised him because of our justification." Of course, the belief that leads to imputed or attributed righteousness is one that leads us also to action, according to James chapter 2 and verse 17. Still, this Romans passage informs us that we may also have purity ascribed to us if we abide in the Lord. So we might consider the syllogism that A, all men have sinned, but B, we know from Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 that Zacharias and Elizabeth, part of mankind, were considered to be righteous. Therefore, our conclusion may be C, that one does not have to be completely sinless to be viewed as righteous. Although it is important to note that we cannot be viewed as righteous without striving for that which is good. Speaking to Christians who wish to have a life of fulfillment, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and 1, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Even more potent on this subject are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." This shows that there are those who will claim to know God, those who will claim to be religious, who will not inherit the kingdom. These are the sort that we must work to save. Many of them may be unsuspecting, not having the true knowledge of the scriptures, being hypocrites without even realizing it. We must work to help dispel the thought that one can be a good person without practicing what has been revealed in the Word of God. To help save ourselves and others, we have to ask, what happens when a righteous person sins? Does God overlook their transgressions? Which brings us to the fifth area that I would like to discuss, the idea that we shall reap what we sow, and that there is a necessity of change in the life of those who want to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 has the answers that we seek. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." God will not tolerate sin in the lives of his people. The solution for the person who wishes to be righteous is to repent of their sin. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, the apostle Peter is offered money to grant a man the ability to perform miracles. And Peter rebukes the man and offers these words as a solution. He says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Repentance and prayer work together when petitioning for forgiveness from God. Salvation comes through change. To repent literally means to turn from sin, to amend one's life in response to regret. Without this, forgiveness is not possible. Another powerful set of verses on this subject are the first several verses of Galatians chapter 6. This is a little longer reading. If any of you want to follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We learn from this area of Galatians, first, that being a Christian is not all easy. We must seek out encouragement and be willing to encourage, according to the first two verses of the passage that we read. Secondly, Christians may deceive themselves by believing that they are so strong they cannot fall. We must be on guard, knowing that each one of us is responsible ultimately for our own actions, according to verses 3 through 5. And thirdly, all of those of the household of faith are equal in God's eyes and will all receive spiritual blessings, according to verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, we come to this idea that each person will reap what they sow, whether that is good or whether that is evil. These points maintain that the people of God must behave in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord, which may only be achieved by avoiding deception or gaining knowledge of the spiritual. Further, those who do good or follow the law of Christ will reap what they sow as well. That is how we inherit the kingdom of God. And this should be an encouraging thought for those of us who are striving to do good according to the scriptures. God knows of every temptation that we overcome, and not just those that we fall to. Every private battle that we win over sin is a victory, and we should be happy about overcoming these things, even if we consider them little or if no one else knows about them. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 say, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For for in like manner their fathers did also to the prophets. Although on the other hand, those who fall into the deceitful traps of the devil and who believe that they can be good without understanding God's will or following each part will reap destruction. Let's look at a few of the ways for this last point of how deception and hypocrisy work so that we might avoid being misguided and also help others to realize the truth. According to persuasion scholars Robert Gass and John Sider in their 2011 publication on persuasion, deception may come in the form of one, distortion, which changes communication messages, secondly, omission, which is leaving out information, or thirdly, falsification, which is outright lies. They further argue that these deceptions may be used in such a way as to alter the quantity, quality, relation, and manner of messages all at the same time or in different combinations. So when people think of lies, they often associate deception with outright falsification. In all actuality, distortion and omission are perhaps far more dangerous and are more common because of their subtlety. The devil, who is the father of all lies, as we will talk about more in a moment, often distorts information. There are many who believe that they are religious and believe that Christ, and who believe in Christ, people who are generally benevolent and considered otherwise good, that are deceived into thinking that what they are doing is enough, even without following the whole of God's word. Of course, the scriptures detail what God's will is. So why is it that generally kind and benevolent people can be deceived into not adhering to particular doctrine? The answer comes from John chapter 8, verses 43 through 47. That says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." It is quite possible for well-intending people to deceive themselves because although they wish to be good, they do not wish to follow the entirety of God's word. Their desire for absolute autonomy or their pride may stand in the way of being truly righteous. Little do they know that no human, no matter what their circumstance, is actually free to fully possess these things. By exercising their own versions of goodness that only account for part of what God has prescribed, people further enslave themselves to sin, according to John chapter 8 and verse 34. This subject matter that we have been studying throughout the lesson is important because sometimes we must first establish the necessity of following particular doctrine and the hopelessness of trying to reach heaven without it, before others will recognize that change is actually necessary. In James chapter 3, verse 12, and then verses 16 through 18, we can read, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we can either follow all of God's word and be righteous, or we can be slaves to sin. There is no moral intermediate state. We cannot disobey God and wear the mask of religion without consequences in the spiritual realm. According to James, seeking our will at the cost of God's leads to confusion and to self-deceit. Only by avoiding this type of hypocrisy and doing what James says is sowing peace can lead to true service in the eyes of the Lord. God's way is the only way that will lead us to fulfillment as human beings as well. That is another reason why it's a deception to think that we can be fully autonomous and in control without the word of God. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man's wisdom cannot quench his desire for fulfillment or for peace, and following worldly wisdom will lead us to war with ourselves, conflict from within us, which may only be resolved by either turning to God or by allowing our consciences to be seared, which leads ultimately to damnation. Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The peace of abiding in Christ is all that will truly fulfill us. This is another reason why God's way, the doctrine that brings about real righteousness, is best for us. The Lord does not arbitrarily impose rules, but has the best interest of his creation in mind. Whether or not we always understand the purposes behind his will, we ought to submit to him with the knowledge that he loves us and that he wishes for all of us to have an abundant life, both here and in heaven. In the end, we all must face the judgment of God, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, which is the final form of reaping what we have sown. The results of judgment are the only consequences that we really have to worry about, which would invalidate any earthly utilitarian justifications of sin that stands against the idea of subjective ethics. We must submit to Christ fully and completely to reap the harvest of peace and to inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing less will grant us entry to heaven, but for those who love God with all of their being, the way of the Lord is not burdensome, according to 1 John chapter 5 and 3. True servants gladly submit. I leave you with these comforting words from Christ, from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This rest is what it is we shall reap if only we sow seeds of true righteousness while we await the Lord's return. These are all of the thoughts that I have prepared this morning, but we would never close without offering a gospel invitation. We know that we must hear the word of God and then believe it, according to Mark chapter 16 and 16. Upon believing, we should repent, as has been discussed in the lesson, and then confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Acts chapter 8. Upon this confession, we should be baptized, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and then, of course, continue to live righteously to the end of our days, as was also discussed in the lesson. And if there is one who has already taken these steps but would like the prayers of the church, we would bid you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.